in business, when companies want to expand or grow their profits or grow and become a bigger company, one common practice is that they try to find their critical essence or kind of their brand, what makes them up. Now, it defines who they are, what they stand for, and what's important to them. Now, there are companies that their whole job, what the company does, is get hired by other companies to go and find what the other company's critical essence is. So all they do is go to other companies, research them, and say, this is what you're all about. And a few years ago, the church actually hired one of these outside companies to come in and figure out what exactly the church's critical essence was. They're trying to figure out kind of what do people say we look like. So the company came in, they interviewed people on the council of elders, they interviewed people at the home office, they read a lot of the literature and a lot of the things on the website, and they're just trying to get an overall idea of really what the church talked about, what they stood for, to kind of get an idea of what the church would say is their critical essence or what they're made up of. And so, like I said, they did this quite a few years ago. I think it was closer to 2008. But when they did this, what they found out, or what the company said their critical essence was meaningful relationships. So as I've thought about that, I thought it was an interesting statement. It can seem very, very basic and wonder, like, did we really pay someone to tell us that we're about meaningful relationships? But I think as we look at it, we're going to spend some time talking about that a little bit today. And I think it's actually a really big topic and something that I think can be very insightful and helpful to us as a church and as a congregation. Now, Whitney always tells me that all I do is talk about relationships. So this is another sermon about relationships, I guess. But whenever someone comes to us with a problem, I always ask, you know, there's always usually a breakdown in a relationship, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a friendship, whether it's in a congregation. Somehow it's usually a relationship that's something's going wrong. Either one side's not understanding the other side, or I always come back to that it's about relationships. So Whitney usually gives me a hard time that that's always my answer, but and I find that to be the case usually. So today what we're going to look at is kind of this idea of meaningful relationships. And first off, as a church, I think that that makes sense. If we think about it, our first relationship, the most important thing to us, should be our relationship with God. That's number one. That's the most meaningful relationship anyone in the church or anyone who believes in their God, that should be their most important relationship. And you can't have a more meaningful relationship than with your Creator. And second to that, and if we think about that relationship with God, that's what the first half of the Ten Commandments are about. Number one through four, kind of the fifth as well, even with your parents, with that relationship with God. And that's really what God focuses on, the first half of the Ten Commandments. But then the second half of our meaningful relationships, or the second half of the Ten Commandments, really focuses on our relationships with other people. And so if we think about this, I think it really does sum up we as a church, what we represent, a meaningful relationship with God, following Him, doing everything He commands us, but then the other side, having a meaningful relationship with the rest of the congregation, with all the people, and even people outside of this congregation, we should have meaningful, powerful relationships with. And really, it's no different than what we see Christ say in Matthew 22. So let's go ahead and look there. Matthew 22 and verse 36. We'll see kind of what Christ says about what's the most important things. I think it mirrors this idea quite well. Matthew 22 and verse 36. So Jesus here is asked, says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So he says, first off, have a meaningful relationship with the Father in heaven. He says, and the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Christ says, have a relationship with God. That's the most important thing. And then love your neighbor, love others as well. And on these two things hang everything that God talks about, all the law and the prophets. So I think it's a pretty fair assumption to make that these ideas of meaningful relationships is really what our life should be about. It's all about our relationships. Christ summed it up here in the commandments. And as we read through the Bible and study it, we'll see that that's mirrored all through the Bible. So a few months back, Whitney and I celebrated our 5-year anniversary. And as we've talked about the times and the things that we've done in our 5 years, we've traveled a lot. We were over in Kenya for 2 weeks, and we've gone all these different adventures. We've gone to camp like 12 times, and all these different things that we've done. We have all these great memories, all these fun times that we've had. But as we talk about what's really the best parts and the things that we can remember, it's never about where we were or what we've done, but it's really how we've grown within those experiences. And over those 5 years, as anyone who's married knows, you really think you know someone when you get married, but as you go, you learn that you didn't know nearly as much about those people as you thought you did. And over these 5 years, we've learned so much about each other, we've grown so much closer through our experiences and the things that we've gone through together, and really our relationship is what's grown in the 5 years. No matter where we went, no matter what we did, what was always really grown was our relationship. And so today, in this idea of meaningful relationships, I want to share with you 5 lessons that I've learned in the 5 years of our marriage. Now, it might sound like a marriage sermon, but it's really not, because as I said before, this idea of meaningful relationships is what we should all be about. So these principles aren't really about a marriage relationship, but about any relationship that we have, whether it is with your wife or your spouse, or if it's someone sitting next to you, or someone that you work with, or your parents. These ideas of having meaningful and strong relationships and these principles we'll talk about today are really about having those relationships with everyone. And that's what we want to look at today. So as we begin then, the first principle or thing I've learned through marriage about relationships is that love is a choice every day. Now, if we watch a movie or watch a TV show or read a book, the often phrase you hear is falling in love or falling out of love or, you know, being head over heels. All these different phrases that are used that talk about, you know, love is just a feeling and we don't control it and it just happens. We can't help if it doesn't happen anymore because that's all it is. It's just a feeling. But that's really not the truth. If we read the Bible and we look at some scriptures today, we'll see that love is not at all really just a feeling, and that we can choose to love someone or we can choose not to love someone. And we'll look at that today a little bit as we see what it really means to choose to love someone. And to begin, when we talk about love, we have to begin in 1 Corinthians 13. So turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll kind of begin this idea of choosing to love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is often known as the love chapter. And as we read these principles in verses 4 through 7 and 13, we'll see that none of these are emotions. None of these are things that just happen. Each one of these principles in 1 Corinthians, it's a choice that we have to choose to make every day. And they're not always easy, but it's what makes us choose to love someone. So 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. It says, love suffers long. That means it's long-tempered. It doesn't easily get upset. And it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it endures all things. And if we look at this list, we could spend a sermon on each one of these characteristics, honestly, and different ministers over the time have even done that, where they've spent a sermon on each one of these principles. But they all come back to doing what's best for the other person and choosing to show love to the other person. And whether it's in a marriage or whether it's here at the congregation or whether it's at work, we sometimes have to choose to love people because it doesn't always come easy. And sometimes people are pretty hard to love, let's be honest. Some people are harder to love than others. But we still have to make that choice every day to say that I'm going to love this person. I'm going through my actions to show love to this person. Whether that means be patient when maybe they've telling you the same story for the fifth time, or maybe because someone cut in line. But whatever it is, we have to choose to be patient and choose to have the right attitude towards that person. Because true love doesn't depend on what the other person did. It doesn't depend on how we're feeling that day. And it doesn't depend on how our day is going. I know sometimes when I was a school teacher, by the time I got home, I thought every ounce of my patience was worn out, and I think it probably was. And some days when I got home, I know that I wasn't as patient with Whitney as I should have been because I felt like I'd been patient all day. And I learned after a little while that when I got home, I had to sit in my car for a minute and just refocus and make sure that when I walked in the door, that I had the right attitude and that I was going to show Whitney the love that she deserved and the love that I owed her, not because of anything she did, other than just because that's what I owed her. I needed to show her love and patience and respect every day. So choosing to show someone love, no matter how we're feeling or what someone else has done, can often be difficult. And so we've all had bad days. We've all had people do things to us that make it really hard for us to show them love. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, all of these things are actions and choices that we have to choose to make. And they can't depend on anyone other than ourselves. These actions depend on us and us alone, that we choose every day to show love to others. Now, as we talk about love, I think the easiest and best thing to do is also look at the prime and the best example that we can have of love. In Psalms 100 and verse 5, that says, "For the Lord is good, his unfailing love continues forever, and his faithfulness continues to each generation." And then in Psalms 86 verse 15, it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." And then Psalm 103 verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love." How amazing is it that we have a God that is this loving and this wonderful? And we all need to be striving to be living by that example as well. As we heard this morning in the first message, this idea of living in the millennium and those great things are going to happen. And a part of that is doing what God says and being like God. And we see here God is so loving, so compassionate, so patient. Even when we do terrible things, God is patient with us. And over we can read through the Bible all the different times that it's talked about God's love and his mercy and how much he loves us and what he's willing to do for us. Now, the most often quoted scripture of the Bible is John 3:16. It says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life." So the most common quoted scripture is about God's love. And we can see over and over this idea of God's love for us. Let's look at one other verse to go along with this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. We'll see one more way that we can see how this love of God is and how it doesn't matter under other circumstances. It's always a choice that we have to make. So Ephesians 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul here says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So here we see in the scripture that nothing that we've done has earned us this grace, this forgiveness of sins that God offers us. But out of God's love, when we were still sinning, before we did anything for God to owe us anything, he said, "I'm going to send my son for you and die for you so that you could be a part of my family." He's offered us eternal life to be actually his own son. So how amazing is that? And how much love does a God like that have? And how much should we be imitating that kind of love every day by choosing to love no matter what the other person have done? So first point, once again, is to choose to love one another. So the second thing I've learned in our 5 years of marriage is that communication is key. Now, there's the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me." And quickly, I think you find out that that is the farthest thing from the truth. It should say something more like, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words can cut right through me." Because I think we all have been on either side of this, where maybe someone has said something to us that has really struck a chord and has really hurt and really torn us down. Or maybe we've been the one to say something that came out maybe before we thought about it and we wish we could take it back, but by then it's too late. Now, words can cut very deep, and they can destroy a relationship that's taken years to build. Words can break them down in a matter of moments. Let's look at a couple Proverbs within this idea. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There are quite a few Proverbs about what we say and how we say it. But we'll just look at a couple here today. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. So Proverbs 12:18 says, "There's one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." So I think this proverb does a really good job of showing both sides. You know, you can speak with words that cut down or pierce like a sword. And I think we all have been the recipient of words that really do that. They just cut us down. Maybe we're having a great day, and just a couple words from someone who you maybe care about a lot can just take all the wind out of you, the breath out of you, and really cut you down. But it also talks about the other side, because then it says, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. This word health here actually means a remedy or a healing. So it says we can speak words that cut down and destroy, or we can speak words that heal and promote and bring unity. And that's really what we should be focusing on, those words of healing, those words that promote and heal and are a remedy to all the terrible things that we all have to go through every day. Let's also look over at Proverbs 16 and verse 24. Just over a couple of pages, Proverbs 16 and verse 24. It says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So I think it puts it in such a sweet way. These words, like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Our words should be healing, like that last proverb said. They should be sweet, and people should desire to hear them. If every time we go to talk to someone, they're like, I wonder what negative thing they're going to say today. That shouldn't be the attitude or how we're looked at. We should be thought of as having sweet words, words that are healing and helpful and uplifting. And in a relationship, that's so important. If you want a healthy relationship, your words have to be healing and uplifting, an area where the people feel safe to have a conversation. So I said, we've all said things that we regret, maybe because we're upset with a person, maybe we're tired. Sometimes we're upset about something completely different, and without us even knowing it, we're taking it out on someone else, maybe someone we care about. And I think it often reminds me of a story I heard, I think when I was going to school to be a teacher. We heard the story about an elementary school teacher. Now, on the first day of school, every year, she gave each student a little pack of toothpaste. And she told the students, now you can get all the toothpaste out. You can put it wherever you want. You can play with it on your desk, do whatever you want. So all the little kids are getting their toothpaste and making smiley faces and just doing whatever they want, kind of playing with this toothpaste, making a good mess. And then after the kids played for a while, the teacher said, okay, so now I want you all to put all your toothpaste back in the tube. And so the kids were sitting there trying to scrape the toothpaste back and clean up their messes. And she let them do this for 3 or 4 minutes. Kids were trying all types of tactics to get the toothpaste back in the tube. But obviously, if any of us ever tried to put toothpaste back in the tube, it's nearly impossible. So she let them try for a few minutes, and then she said, I want this to be a reminder for the rest of the school year that in my classroom, you need to be careful what you say. Because once words come out, there's no way you can put them back. And I think it's quite a reminder to us sometimes that without even thinking, sometimes we can shoot those words right out of our mouth, and before we even realize it, it's too late, and there's no taking the words back. The damage has been done. Now let's also look at Ephesians 4, and verse 29. Here the Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about words once again. So Ephesians 4, and verse 29. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So it says, do not let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. So here Paul's talking about, be careful again what you say. Do not use corrupt words, words that might be wrong, that might be damaging. But instead, that word edification means to build up or make stronger. So use words that build up and make people stronger. Don't use corrupt words that destroy and damage. Now, James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, what a warning is that? That if we can't bridle our own tongue, if we can't control what we say, it says our religion is useless. I don't think anyone in this room would want to say by ourselves that our religion is useless. Now in Cincinnati right now, they're doing a parenting class. I can't think of the name of the book right now, but a lot of the young adults are getting together that have kids, and every Sunday morning, and they're going through these books and these videos about how to parent. And Whitney and I are t- taking the classes. We're Skyping in every Sunday morning to listen to the classes and the comments and the discussions. And we have the book, and it's been really helpful. And the book's actually by Gary and Anne Marie Ezzo, and it's called Teaching from the Book of Life, or Parenting from the Tree of Life. And the first chapter of the book was focused on what words we use. So it contrasts words of life and words of death. And it then compares words of life to words of virtue, and words of death to words of vice. So it goes on to talk about how parents talk to each other is going to be what the children learn. And if we're talking death words, what they use those words of vice for, things that you can't do this, or these negative words, that the children are going to pick that up and they're going to learn those ways. So if we use virtuous words, words of life, that is going to be good for the family. And they go on to say, virtuous words communicate value, worth, and potential while promoting beauty. Vice is the opposite of virtue, and so are vice words. They're common words that speak to failure, corruption, and defeat. So let me read that quote one more time. It says, virtuous words communicate value, worth, and potential while promoting beauty. Vice is the opposite of virtue, and so are vice words. They are common words that speak to failure, corruption, and defeat. And then they go on to talk about how these words are of judgment and don't allow people to grow. They often talk about only seeing people where they are and not where they can be. And I think these are all things to keep in mind as we communicate to others, as we try to have a relationship with one another. Our speech has to be one of positive and uplifting nature, not one of criticism and destruction. Now, another piece of advice I heard, I forget who even told me this, they said, you should never say always and never. And that's something that I've had to learn. In themselves, the words always and never don't really sound that dangerous. But when you use these words, they can bring very bad consequences to a relationship. Whenever you use the words always or never, you're almost always wrong. Isn't that true? We always exaggerate. You always forget to take out the laundry, or you always forget to take out the trash, or you never clean up after yourself. All these words, they exaggerate, and because the other person knows right away that it's not true, they shut down, and it begins to build problems within the relationship. So it's a simple word of advice, but I think it's interesting, and as we practice this, it's made a difference to never say always and never. So controlling what I say has been a lesson that's taken me quite a while, and I know I'm not a master at it yet, but I'm definitely getting better at what I say. Some of that comes to just slowing down and thinking before I speak sometimes. But one thing that I'm still working on, at least I'm told all the time, is my tone. She always says, it's not what you're saying, it's how you say it. And so that's something else I think we need to think about as we speak in a relationship, not only what we say, but also how we say it. I tend to think very matter-of-factly, very systematically. So when I speak, my speaking often is very systematic, very matter-of-fact. And my wife doesn't tend to like that. Even if I'm not trying to say something mean, it often comes out as mean or very, very emotionless. So I think we all have different ways that we speak, and not to say that they're bad, but we have to be cognizant and thoughtful of how we speak. Some people like to raise their voice. I'm not a yeller, but some people are, and that's something that can be very hurtful to others. Or maybe you're very condescending, or just a very stern talker. I know someone who, when they get upset, they just talk very stern, but it gets their point across that they're very angry. And we all have to be careful about how we speak and how those words come out. Even if we're not saying necessarily mean things, our tone can say otherwise. So we all might struggle with different parts of controlling our speech and our tone. What's important is that we continue to do better and be willing to say, I'm sorry, when we've said something wrong. So to conclude this point, let's look over at James chapter 3. James 3 and verse 2. James here has a lot to say about our speech and what we say. We're not going to read that whole section, but I encourage you to read the rest of it at some point when you're thinking about what we say. So James 3 and verse 2. Says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. So right away he says, we all have this problem of controlling what we say. It's just a natural tendency of mankind. says, able also to bridle his whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships. Though they are so large, are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So he's saying how small the mouth is compared to the rest of our body, but it's so powerful and it can have such an effect on everything about us. And then he continues, see how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. And then he continues talking about all these different parts of the tongue and how it's so important that we control what we say. And I said, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but I encourage you to look that over as we think about what we say and how much of an effect our words can have on other people. So as we move on then, the third point is seek help, advice, or mentors. One thing Whitney and I quickly learned when we were married, you know, we thought, this is going to be easy, we got this. And right away we learned we didn't have all the answers. Marriage was much more difficult than we anticipated, much harder than, I think no matter how many people tell you that it's not easy, until you get married you realize it's not easy. And so we quickly learned that we needed help. We'd gone through the marriage counseling before we got married, and we talked, and everything looked okay. They had us take this personality test to make sure that we were compatible, and you know, we got scored as high as, our minister said, you have never seen someone score higher than the two of you. So I think that helped our ego a little bit, like, oh, we got this. This is easy. But then we got into it, and we learned that that's not at all the case. We quickly learned that we needed help if we wanted to have a really great marriage. We'd seen these people who'd been married for 40, 50 years, and we knew that that's what we wanted, but there's no easy road to get there. So we started asking for help. We started talking to people who'd been married a long time. We started reading lots of books. There's hundreds and hundreds of books about marriage. I'm sure some are not very good. We found some really good ones. One called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. It really helped us to understand how each person, how they receive love and how they give it. Usually we give love the same way that we want to receive love. Like some people really need that physical touch. And other people need gifts or quality time or acts of service. And so it's all about knowing your other person to know how do they feel appreciated? What do they need to feel appreciated? So we read that book. They give you a test at the end, and we learned what we needed to give each other to really have a positive relationship. And I even know some companies and some congregations have actually taken these tests as a group, because even, like I said, this isn't just about marriage, but even in a congregation, to understand what other people need to feel appreciated is something very important in any relationship. Now, we read other books about, you know, just what's required of a husband and wife and all the different aspects of being in a relationship. And as we read these books, it really helped us to get a foundation of what it means to have a healthy, positive relationship. Turn with me now to Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Proverbs 19 and verse 20. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. We quickly learned this principle in our marriage, that we weren't wise starting out in our marriage, that we needed help. So we, like I said, we read books. We asked for help from other people. Another thing we did, we found a couple that was about 10 years older than us, and we decided that they were going to be our mentors. So we'd get together with them a lot. We were already friends with them, but we said, we really love your marriage, and we want to have a marriage that looks like yours. So we spent a lot of time talking. When we'd have difficulties, we'd go to them, and usually they'd gone through those same things. I think most marriages kind of progress the same way. You have similar, they might be different in detail, but the challenges are really all the same, and the same principles that govern the problems. So we had mentors that helped us, and we asked questions and got advice. We read books, and then we went to our pastor sometimes and talked to them about things. And we did all these things so that we had a stronger relationship. And it's the same in the church, like I said, in any relationship. You know, some people, we all know those two people who have just such a great friendship. They're not married, just maybe two guys or two girls that have this friendship that has gone on forever. And you wonder, Why are they such good friends? How come nothing ever annoys each other, one another from the other one? And go to them and ask them about ideas. How are they such good friends? And you'll learn that they've learned things over the years about being a friend and what's it mean to maybe overlook things or forgive one another and move on. And I think we all can learn from asking others for advice. So when we have a friendship or a relationship that we are having trouble with, ask advice on how to make it better. Find someone who's got a good friend and ask for help, as we all need help sometimes. So the fourth point is something else that we didn't understand right away, and it is what you make it. Now, that's true with any relationship. I've learned this more since moving away from my family. It was easy to stay close to my siblings and my parents when I lived in Cincinnati. They're 20 minutes down the street. We'd see them 3 or 4 times a week sometimes. But now that we moved away, I've learned that if I want to keep that good relationship that I have with my family, it takes more effort than I realized. And so I have to call them. We Skype all the time with my family, Whitney's family. So we see each other, and Dexter interacts. And anytime he sees my phone, he thinks Papaw's calling. So he waves and says, "Papaw," whenever he sees my phone now. And these things, that it takes effort. We don't instantly have this relationship that we had doesn't stay as healthy as it did if we don't put effort into it. So what we learn quickly is that a relationship takes work, and it's only as strong as what you're willing to put into it. And like I said before, we all know those couples who have been married 40, 50 years, and they just seem to have the best friendship and the best relationship, and we all wish we can have that. And that's because they were willing to put the work in as they got to that point. It didn't just happen the day after they got married. They didn't have that same relationship. But it took work, and it took effort. And month after month, year after year, they became closer and stronger. And that's just like us in this congregation. If we want to be a strong congregation, as Whitney and I have moved here, we know that it's going to take work to get to know you, to spend time with you and become friends and get to know you. We're not going to instantly be best friends and understand each other and know how the other one thinks. But it's going to take time and it's going to take effort. And we're excited about that. And hopefully as a congregation and as a family, so you guys are willing to do that as well, to really get to know your family and put the time and the effort into it so that we're strong congregations and strong families. Now, the opposite of this idea, which we all fall into sometimes, is when we start keeping score. When we decide that, you know, I've put in a lot of work, but the other person hasn't. Maybe I've called my friend the last 5 times, so I'm just going to wait till he calls me. And when we start doing this, when we start keeping score, it's the opposite of this idea of putting the work in, because it's just taken away from what's been built. So I think it's important to make sure that we don't feel like it's our turn or it's their turn. If we start keeping score, it's a quick way to mess up our relationship. Turn with me now to Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. So this Proverbs, or this in Ecclesiastes, is often talked about in the mindset of, you know, when you have a job or whatever you're doing, you know, make sure you do it well. But I think this applies to relationships just as much. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." So it says, whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability. And how true is that in our friendships? That, you know, there's going to come a point where our friends won't be there anymore, and then it's too late. So now is the time that we should be putting in the work and the effort to build those relationships so that we are a healthy congregation or a healthy team at work or a healthy family, whatever it is, that we have strong, meaningful relationships. If we want strong, healthy, and good relationships, then we have to be willing to put the work into it. So the fifth point actually is the only point that I remember from our marriage counseling. Everything else we talked about, I don't know, maybe I was just so excited about getting married. Nothing else remembered except this one point. So I kind of tell you, I think, why I remember it. So we're at one of our counseling sessions, and the pastor was kind of concluding our session, and he said there's one major marriage killer, one thing that destroys a marriage every time. And he said, so I want you guys to go home, and before our next meeting, try to think about what you think that is. So we both went home, and we talked about it a little bit, and, you know, we had our ideas as we'd get together and talk about it. And then we came to our meeting, and he asked what we thought it was, and I don't remember what I said. I don't know what Whitney said, but I just remember the answer. and it was selfishness. And I said, that's the only thing I remember from any of our counseling, but it has been invaluable. We heard a lot about being selfish this morning, so I think we have a good grasp of really what that entails, but we'll spend a little bit more time talking about that as well. So our minister told us selfishness is the number one marriage killer, or it's the number one relationship killer. As soon as a relationship starts becoming more about me than about you or about us, it starts to break down and starts to get destroyed. It's really the opposite of giving more than 50%. We start taking. It's like giving negative percents into your marriage. All you want to do is take or from your relationship, and it starts destroying. It starts breaking it down and really starts building something that may have been so good at the beginning. You keep taking pieces away without adding to it, and eventually there's going to be nothing left. So the number five point here is that selfishness destroys relationships. So I thought it was an interesting point. Let's look over at Philippians 2 and verse 3 as we talk about this last point. Philippians 2 and verse 3. So here the Apostle Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So he's saying, let nothing be done out of focus for myself, out of what I want, and not thinking about other people. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this is the idea that in any relationship, if this is the foundation of a relationship, it's going to thrive. When you put the other person above yourself, when you care more about making the other person happy, more about their well-being, more about the relationship than what you want at the present time, it's going to make for a healthy relationship, one that's healthy and strong. And I think that's true at work, or at home, or at church, or anywhere we might be. When we think about others and put others before ourselves, it's going to add to that relationship and build healthy relationships no matter where we're at and what we're doing. So who we are is largely influenced by our relationships. There's an old saying that says, "Show me your friends, and I'll tell you who you are." Or there's another one similar that says, "Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future." So this idea that who we associate with, who our relationships are with, that's really what make us who we are, because we're influenced by other people more than we even realize. So this idea of "show me your friends, and I'll tell you who you are" means that our relationships are pretty important, and that if we want good relationships, we should take care of them, and we should follow principles that lead to healthy relationships. And I'm sure there's thousands of other relationships. You could read books about healthy relationships, and they have all different points than I have. But I think we can all take different aspects of these ideas to make sure that we have healthy, lasting relationships. So relationships have a huge impact on our lives, and healthy relationships are very important. And as a conclusion today, I want to look at one more verse today, Ecclesiastes 4. So Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 7. And oftentimes this is read maybe about marriage, but I think the principles here go well beyond marriage, well beyond any physical family. But it's really about how important having other people in our lives is to each one of us, and how much of an effort we should put into having meaningful relationships with one another. So I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. We begin in verse 7. So Ecclesiastes 4:7. It says, "Then I observed yet another example of something meaningless under the sun. This is the case of a man who is all alone, without a child or without a brother, yet who works hard to gain as much wealth as he can. But then he asks himself, 'Who am I working for? Why am I giving up so much pleasure? It is all so meaningless and depressing.'" So it begins by saying there's a man alone who he chooses not to have a family, chooses not to have friends. So he has no relationships. All it says his focus is getting as much wealth as he can. And I think that's an ideology that's become very popular in my generation, actually. People put off marriage and family. They don't want to get married because they want to be successful businessmen and become rich and have their own thing and not have anyone to get between them and their wealth. And so this idea is becoming very prevalent, at least in my generation, of wanting to be by myself so I can gain all these things. But he says, in the end, it's meaningless and depressing. And then we continue on. So then he goes from a man who decides to be by himself to the next. So people who are together. And it says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. So again, remember, I'm reading this from the New Living Translation. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? So then it shows how helpful it is and how necessary it is to have someone else in our life, a companion, a friend who will be there for each other, who will help each other. And I said, this doesn't have to mean a marriage, but it means so much more than that. Just a close companion or an extended family member, someone who's there for you. Because we all have times in our lives where we need someone else to help us. And then it continues on. In verse 12, a person standing alone can be attacked and defeated. But two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. So it goes to talk about how great having a companion or friend is. Then it continues. Even having more than one friend, a threefold cord, is even stronger. And that extends beyond that. You know, a fourfold cord, a fivefold cord. The more friends, the more meaningful relationships that we can have, the healthier and the stronger we're going to be. So I think it's important to look at this and remember that we need friends. We need meaningful relationships. First off, with God, and then with our brothers and sisters here at church, with our families, our physical families, with those at work, we should strive to have meaningful, healthy relationships. So as we look at this, we all need to have meaningful relationships in our lives, and I challenge each one of us to use these principles to make our relationships more meaningful and more impactful in our lives.